Romans chapter 11, in verse 33 is where we're going to start. We're going to end at verse 36. It says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Lord, it just is amazing to see your sovereignty. Lord, you know all things about our life to the minor details, every hair of our head, you say. And you know what's going on in our culture, in our society, and in our world, Lord. And you have control of these things. And Lord, you're moving things to a climax. And Lord, I pray that we might be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves in dealing with these things and dealing with those who need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You've made us a light to this world, Lord. Let us shine brightly. You've made us salt. Let our speech be seasoned, as it were, with salt, that people might taste and see that you are good. So reveal your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With all that, let's look at William Carey, missionary to India, and seeing what he had to deal with. It says that William Carey's life was dedicated to spreading the gospel in India. For 40 years, he labored and never took a break. Carey was a gifted linguist, translating scripture into many Indian dialects. India's first printing press was set up under Carey, a large 200 by 50-foot print shop in the city of Simampur for translating and printing Bibles. He employed 20 translators along with typesetters, compositors, pressmen, binders, staff. And on March 11, 1812, while Carey taught in Calcutta, a fire broke out in the printing room. Despite many hours of battling the blaze, the building burned to the ground with only 5 pieces of equipment saved. Carey's entire library, his complete Sanskrit dictionary, part of his Bengal dictionary, 2 grammar books, and 10 translations of the Bible were lost. Also lost were the typesets for printing of 14 different languages. Vast quantities of English paper, priceless dictionaries, deeds, and accounting books were all gone. When Carey was informed and returned to the scene of the fire, as he surveyed the ashes, he wept openly, saying, "In one short evening, the labors of a lifetime are consumed. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Carey said, "I had lately brought some things to the utmost perfection of which they seem capable, and contemplated the missionary establishment with perhaps too much self-congratulations. The Lord has laid me low, and that I may look more simply to him." Soon after, he said, "We are cast down, but not despairing." Word went out through England, America, India, and within a few months, enough money had poured in for Carey to rebuild and expand the ministry to where in 1932, the Bible had been published in 42 languages and dialects. I think we all, like Carey, maybe not suffer to that degree, but we all come through difficult times, and we don't understand those times. We don't understand what's going on. Certain things happen. We try to figure them out, but they're within the hidden things of God. We might be overwhelmed with these things, like William Carey at first, but then we realize that God in his wisdom, God in his mercy, in his unfathomable wisdom, in his unsearchable knowledge, what we can't understand with our minds and our ability to understand because of limited knowledge, God knows. God's already been there. God's figured it out. He's purposed his design plan for our life and for really world governments. He knows what he's doing. We may see disaster, but God sees hope in that. He sees what he's going to do after the fact. You see, that's how it was with the nation of Israel and the Jews, the Jewish people. Because Paul, in chapters 9 to 11, he's been describing how the Jewish leaders, how they were thinking that God had abandoned them. But God had not abandoned them whatsoever. In their condition of unbelief, where God moved away from them, put them on hold for a while, and in their disobedience, God, in his divine plan, had turned to the Gentiles. He turned to the Gentiles, but then ultimately he was going to turn back to the Jews, where the Bible says all Israel will be saved. You see, Israel, they rejected God's rule. So God overruled their rejection. And he allowed evil to come to them that he might bring good to others, to the Gentile nations. Oh, the unsearchable riches of God and the judgments of God, the unfathomable ways of God. We can't figure that out. They didn't know that. And now we can only read that and believe that it's true. You see, Paul speaks of God's plan of salvation as a mystery. And a mystery is not a puzzle that we need to solve, but it's something that's hidden in the past that is now revealed. You find that term mystery within the Bible. He speaks of the mystery of, in Romans 11, 25, as a partial hardening of the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, he tells of the mystery of Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In another place, he explains the mystery as being Christ in you, the hope of glory. And still another, Ephesians 3, 6, he explains the mystery as being that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews through the gospel. You see, all this is referring to and aiming at the mystery or bringing salvation to the world, Jews and Gentiles. It's a global gospel. I know right now there's a desire for a global hierarchy over people's lives, and it's not the gospel. There's a push by man, but also there's going to be a pushback by God. Not sure how it's going to work, but we know it's going to work. You see, Paul illustrates this doctrine of God and what he's doing, his rejection of Israel for a time in favor of saving the Gentile world and then coming back to the Jews. He illustrates it by the olive tree. That's in chapter 11. He says in verse 17 that the natural branches of the olive tree, which are Israel, were broken off because of unbelief. And wild branches or wild olives, which are the Gentiles, were grafted in. And it was by their faith. The Jews didn't have faith. They had works. They were working their way in to the favor of God, but it created hypocrisy and animosity to other types of people. But then the Gentiles, they by faith believed what God was doing, believed in Jesus Christ dying on the cross, being buried and being raised again. And it was by faith that they were saved. And so God warns now the Gentiles, you find in chapter 11. He warns the Gentiles, yes, you were saved because of your faith, but don't get puffed up, verse 18. Don't be boasting, verse 19, that natural branches were broken off that we might be grafted in. In other words, don't think that they were so bad that God broke them off. They're losers. But we're favored by God. We were grafted in. We're better than them. Don't do that. Because then he goes on and said, just as the natural branches were broken off, God didn't spare them. God will not spare you if you're arrogant in your relationship with God. You know, we find that periodically, sometimes it's more exaggerated than others. I just read a headline, "Anti-Semitism on the Rise Worldwide." You see, there's always been the warning not to be anti-Semitic or against the Jews, and yet it's always happened. It's constantly happening. You see, God's final plan is to show mercy to his people, the Jews, and the nation Israel, as he did in times past. In times past, God favored that nation. They were to be a light to the world, but they weren't. They were dim. They turned inward. And so God set them aside. But he says in the last days, all Israel will be saved. In verse 26 of Romans 11. This will be prophetically triggered when God will turn again to the Jews when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's verse 25. The full number of the Gentile believers come into the church. And then we find Paul reflects on all this, and Paul can't contain himself when he reflects on this and looks at this, and he breaks out in this spontaneous praise or doxology. That's what a doxology is, just a spontaneous praise of God. I mean, God does things, you just lift your hands, you lift your voice to him. And he says in verse 33, as we already read, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. That spontaneous praise because of what God is going to do. You see, good theology, as John is praising God, makes great doxology or makes great praises to God. When we know who God is by what the Bible says, that theology, that good teaching, we just lifts us up in praise to him. You see, the more we study God's ways and who he is, the more we offer praise to him because we see who he is and we want to praise him, we want to glorify him. This is one of the greatest anthems that Paul says in that verse 33 of praise in the Bible. It really magnifies certain aspects of God, God's character, beyond our understanding. And, you know, as read it again, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So we don't understand him completely, but we praise him completely, thoroughly, absolutely. J.B. Phillips in his commentary said, if God was small enough to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. So God, he is beyond our capacity to understand completely who God is and what God does. But we know enough of what he is, his love and his mercy, his grace to us, to be able to give great praise to him. The doxology of praise is really, it highlights God's wisdom, God's incredible plan of salvation, which I think a lot of people could ignore. And yet, for every person, he has a plan of salvation, a way to come to God. For God so loved the world, the whole world, all the nations, every tribe and tongue and every nation. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so when a person trusts Christ, no matter who they are, where they are, they will be saved. And that's the work of faith, not of works, but of faith in what God has done for us. So first God chose Israel to bring the Messiah. Remember to Abraham, God said, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Seed as one, Messiah. Abraham believed that through his seed, Messiah, all the nations would be blessed. We know the Messiah is Jesus Christ. The Jews didn't believe. Even though they came from Abraham, they didn't believe like Abraham. They didn't have faith. And so that belief of Abraham, that belief that the Messiah would come, Jesus Christ, and yet he was rejected. Rejected by the Jews, which opened the door to the Gentiles. Paul, at one point, he spoke to that Jewish audience. He said, I turned to the Gentiles. They ripped their clothes. They threw dust in the air. They said, away with such a man. There was so much prejudice in the first century, so much animosity between the races. It seems like we're moving that way now, unfortunately. And yet Christ is the one that brings people together. But notice we find that that opening the door to the Gentiles, every tribe and tongue and kindred would be saved through Jesus Christ. But notice it says that full number, verse 25. The full number of believers, full number of Gentiles in all parts of the world will come to faith in Christ. And then God will take the church, as we mentioned last time, in the rapture, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, all those who have died in Christ, he'll resurrect their body, bring their soul and spirit with them, unite them in a resurrected form. We who are alive and remain, there will be a living generation of Christians, and in a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed and have a body like Jesus. And so we will ever be with him. That is the plan. And after that, then God will fulfill his covenant to Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to sit on the throne of David. And you find he'll do that for 1,000 years, that millennial time. And yet we will reign and rule with Christ at that time on planet Earth. Really, it was staggering to Paul as he had that revelation and he laid out that revelation. And God's thinking, oh, the wisdom and knowledge of God in doing all this. You see, only those that receive Christ and Savior can appreciate this. I mean, the people that don't know the Lord, I mean, these are just their words. And hopefully they're spiritual words, and the Holy Spirit will confirm that to a person's heart. But it's really firsthand information with the Lord. It's a firsthand experience with God to really incorporate these things and know these things. I think when unbelievers, sometimes they come into a setting where people are really worshiping God. Maybe at maybe a big meeting or a crusade like Greg's crusade or in the past Billy Graham's crusade, they come and worshiping the Lord, it's really an incredible time. They don't understand the enthusiasm of those people in their singing, in the joy that they have, that overwhelming joy, the tears that may be falling from some of these Christians' faces, and with hands raised, and maybe others just in a contemplative mode. But it's just really amazing. And sometimes the unconverted could watch and look around and think, boy, these people have gone off the edge. These poor people, they're fanatics. They've lost their minds. They're really out there. And yet the Bible says the natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit. The natural person that's not born again, they don't understand it. I didn't understand it before I was saved. And then now, it's the Holy Spirit has revealed that. And so we find when that happens and you're confronted with people that just kind of think you're kind of out of your mind. You think you're fanatical. You're one of these Bible thumpers. You're just too extreme. You're dangerous. They're saying now you're an extreme person. That's what the Department of Defense have named Christians, extremists. Well, what do we say? Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. You see, not only that, but there are those that have faced hard times as Christians, and they have looked to the future, and they've had high hopes for what God was going to do in their life, and they had dreams about their life going forward, and maybe they would talk about it and get excited about it and plan for the future and all that, and then all of a sudden, things didn't turn out that way. In fact, things seemed to turn the wrong way, and their plans seemed to go up in smoke, like William Carey's. And the future is not what they expected. And yet they're in a place, they're kind of in a place of no man's land. And yet, what does that Christian say? What does that Christian do? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. That's what that person relies upon. But maybe anxiety. Oh, there's been a lot of that going on in this last shutdown time. And the mind seems more in thinking about good things in the future. They're not thinking that anymore. The future doesn't hold what they thought it should. And the hope is not there. And sometimes the things that you used to talk about, those plans, you avoid that because it's too painful to even think about that. Because it's not that way anymore. That topic of conversation, you overlook that. You don't talk about that now. It's just kind of on hold at this point because of discouragement and despondency. And yet, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways in your life. You see, now I think of Abraham when God had told him that you're going to have a son by your own seed. Your own seed will bless the nations. He waited 10 years. 10 years in waiting, and now Sarah is 75 and Abraham is 85, and Sarah's thinking and talking with Abraham. He said, you know, we're not getting any younger. Why don't you take my handmaiden, Hagar? Hagar, because it's lawful to have a child through my handmaiden. So you go in and go into her and have a child. And so he does, and Ishmael is born. And so for 13 years, that offspring, Ishmael. And Abraham at one point said to God, let Ishmael live before you, God, because God had other plans. But Abraham had trained Ishmael. He loved Ishmael. He had nurtured Ishmael. He pampered him. He groomed him for that position. God, didn't you say you're going to bless me by my seed? Well, this is my seed, Ishmael is, by Hagar. But Abraham, that's your doing. That's what you've accomplished. Abraham could say, all my hopes and all my dreams are wrapped up in this child. And God said, no, Abraham, it's not that child. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the mercy and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. God had another plan. He had another plan for Abraham at age 99 and Sarah 89. God said, this time next year, I'm going to give you a son, Isaac. Name him Laughter. And he was. And they had Isaac. And he grew up and he was nurtured. He was loved. He was groomed for that position that God was planning for him. And then when Isaac was just about 33 years old, God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him on a mountain while I will show you. And so Abraham, in obedience, he does that. He takes his son, and for 3 days, he goes with his son, with the wood, with the fire, with the knife, with his servants. And Abraham was about to enter the deepest fellowship with God known to man, the fellowship of God's suffering. For 3 days, he already saw his son dead for 3 days on that travel. And then when he bound him, he put him on the altar and he raised that knife. God said, Abraham, no, I know that you'd not withhold your only son. Don't do it. So he didn't. But Abraham knew that if Isaac, that promised son, was put to death, God would raise him back from the dead. But you see, Abraham was a type of God the Father, Isaac a type of God the Son. And it's God who had His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, put on the cross for us, and then He raised Him back from the dead. It's hard to go through the fellowship of the suffering of God. And Abraham did. You see, when we go through loss, when we go through setbacks in our life or disappointments, our strongest position is to trust that God knows what we're going through. God sees everything. And God knows what He's doing, where He's bringing us, and what He will do and what's best for us. And even at that time when we might know that in our mind, the enemy comes and the enemy wants to accuse God. He wants to challenge us trusting in God. And saying, oh, you trust in God? Where's your God now? You're going through all this suffering, all this pain. Where's your God? Remember David? He suffered like that. His son, his friends, his counselors, they turned against him in a coup. You could read it, 2 Samuel 16 and on, right around there. And David, he writes a psalm, Psalm 42:3, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" I think many of you, many of us, have had those tears in the night as David. And they were saying, where's your God? Jesus hanging from the cross at his weakest point. They called to him and said, where's your God? They said in Matthew 27:43, he trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You see, our enemies are there. They will try to get us to question God's care for us, God's concern, God's love for us, the fact that we're a child of God. How could you be a child of God if all this bad stuff is going on with you? They did it to Jesus. They did it to David. They'll do it to you, your weakest point. But our position? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. God's ways are secret ways. We cannot comprehend them. We can't predict them. We don't exactly know where God is leading our country, where God maybe even is leading our lives at this point. The Bible tells us, Isaiah 55:9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And yet, he's always there with us. Psalm 21:3, "He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber." He's there for us and with us. Even though we might not sense it, we might not feel him, we might be going through maybe a hard time. One of the brothers just after first service said, "I've never been through depression, but I've been through depression in the last period of time." And I gave him a call a couple days ago. He said, "Oh, that call came at just the right time." You see, we don't know, but God is right there. And sometimes we just need to hear that encouragement that God is with them, with us. You see, God orders things. God directs things in our life. He arranges the circumstances in our life. And we don't know exactly how or where things are going. But he orders them to suit himself and his purposes and bringing glory to himself. Isn't that what we read in verse 36? To him be glory forever. They're to bring glory to him. And that's what we want. We want glory to be brought to the name of God. What a great thing when we see that God is glorified through our life. Now, he wants us to rest in him. That's what he's given us, rest. Resting in him and having confidence that he gives us, that he knows what he's doing, and he's going to lead us in his ways. He's going to lead us in his wisdom. The Bible tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. It's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You see, it's his wisdom. He doesn't want us to trouble ourselves with these things, with these circumstances, although often we do. But they should always lead us to prayer. Sometimes we can't do anything about them. Sometimes we can, and so we need to take action. But sometimes we can't, so we just trust in him. And those things we don't understand exactly how God's working, as the Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us." They belong to us. So there are certain things we can know. And I like that. I like to know those things and where I'm going, and I can depend upon that. But there are other things that God just, he wants me to faith it out. Bill, you just faith it out here. You're not going to know what I'm doing. You're not going to know these things. You just, the things that you don't know, Bill, step back and rely on the things that you do know. And then move forward in faith. Psalm 77:19 said, God's footprints may not be known. His footprints may not be known. We don't know where he's going. Have you ever, as a kid, followed a parent, you know, and stepped on the beach, maybe stepped in their footprints? You don't exactly know where they're going. Sometimes they like to make their footprints funny and stuff. But you see, that's what we do. It's step by step with the Lord, where he's going to take us. You may feel that all things are against you, as Jacob did. He did. He said, all things are against me, but they weren't. They weren't against him. He didn't understand God's secret things, what God is doing. He couldn't track God's footprints. He can only walk in what he knew, but he didn't know everything. He didn't know the secret things of God. God was in the midst of doing one of the greatest things in Jacob's life. Soon he was to be reunited with his son Joseph, whom he thought was dead. He thought was dead. It was a ruse. His other sons deceived him. And for 12 years, or over 12 years, he mourned for his son. And then God brought him in contact with his son, and what a glorious time. You see, God is working in your life. He's working in my life. He's working in our nation, as he did in Abraham's life, in Jacob's life, in William Carey's life. Though we might not see exactly what God's doing, we might not see clearly and not understand fully all that God is doing, but he's doing. You see, what we do see and what we know is God loves us. Absolutely, unconditionally. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, loves us. He cares for us. He's the good shepherd. He cares for us. And he's working all things for our good. So when you don't understand, if you're in a place of not understanding, just remember, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for speaking to our hearts this morning. And if there are those that are listening on the radio, listening online, those that are here this morning that have never committed their hearts to you, Lord, I would say to you, as the Holy Spirit leads you, I pray that you would pray a prayer that I pretty much prayed when I first got saved. I didn't know what it would do, but I wanted to believe in the God that this person was telling me about. And so this is pretty much the prayer I prayed, and you can just agree with it and let the Holy Spirit work in your life as he did in mine and in so many others. Just simply say and simply agree with, Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for loving me so much that you shed your blood that I could be forgiven. And so, Lord, this day I turn from my sin and I turn to you in faith. I pray that you come into my heart, that you be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I pray right now that you fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me a love for my Lord Jesus Christ, and give me a love for his people, a love for your word, and a love to share the good news of Jesus Christ to others. In his name I pray, amen.